And if the rest will take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there's anybody out there that when they speak that you have some questions in your mind when they speak that they lack credibility? Is there anybody like that out there? Anybody? I mean, if you had to give a classification to a group of people, occupation or whatever, or profession, that you have some questions about their integrity, can you think of any of those that you might have some questions about? Well, lawyers? Which I think is wrong. Don't you, John? Of course, yeah. Yes, absolutely. Politicians. You really have questions about what the politicians say? That's interesting. Car salesman. No question there. Yeah. So you have some questions about credibility then, I suppose, right? That if someone tells you something, some occupations you might go, I'm just not sure, right? I'm just not sure this is real, this is true. We looked in the last part of chapter 5 in the 3.5 minutes I had left last Sunday morning. that's just a slam, just so you'll know. In that last part of chapter 5, it talks about a ministry. Vince mentions it actually in the introduction of what he said before that we sang this morning. It's that ministry of reconciliation. Even though 6 is divided by chapter, it's not divided by thought. Because what he's going to talk about in this chapter is probably, from a human perspective, not from a God perspective, but at least from a human perspective, is the basis on whether or not your ministry of reconciliation will be successful or not. Now, I recognize that God is sovereign and God's going to do what God's going to do, but I also recognize we have personal responsibility. And in that personal responsibility that we have as ministers of reconciliation, sharing the word of truth with people, I realize that sometimes people don't accept what we say because they don't want to accept it. I know sometimes people reject it just simply because they're not ready to receive it. But I also know on a human level of this, there's sometimes they aren't rejecting the message as much as they're rejecting us. And really what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture is credibility. And it's hard to know what a person is made of until you find out what they're made of. When I went to school in 68, I remember going to my first student chapel, and the student body chaplain was speaking that morning, and dynamite speaker. I mean, I was so impressed with this young guy who was, I think at the time, was a sophomore or a junior in school, and he had become the chaplain of the school, and I thought, wow, this guy, I thought, boy, if this is the kind of training they're giving the students at the school, I was quite impressed with that guy's speaking ability. And he just seemed to understand the word and able to deliver it, and it was entertaining and everything else. Then I played basketball with him. Boy, was that a mistake. I don't think I've ever played with anybody that cheated more than this guy. I mean, I just couldn't believe what he would do. I mean, I was shocked. I was amazed. I was dumbfounded that a person could do that. All of a sudden, guess what happened to the message? Boy, I thought, what happened to that message? Where was the reality there? It lost all credibility. I don't doubt that there are children in our churches who wonder about the credibility of the message when they see no reality in their parents. We talk about the love of God and the Word of God and following the Word of God, and yet our lives don't demonstrate it in our homes. We wonder why our kids don't do well. And this doesn't mean God requires perfection on our behalf. He certainly doesn't. But our message does rest on the credibility or the lack thereof of the way we live. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in chapter 6. And he says, in that chapter, he says, in this first 10 verses, and I don't think we'll get through the 10 verses this morning, but we can at least think about those 10 verses. These first 10 verses, he has hinged it with the preceding. Because he says to us, especially notice in verse 3, his intent is that there is no offense given. That in this great ministry of reconciliation, that we do everything we possibly can not to offend as we deliver the word of reconciliation, as we minister on God's behalf. We don't want to offend. Now, I understand people have different understandings of offense, and we'll talk about that. But I just want you to note, at least initially, that there's an issue of offense here that we, by what we do, can offend. Now, I understand that the message of the gospel sometimes offends. I realize that the message of calling somebody a sinner and a person on the way to hell, that can offend people. But he's not talking about that kind of offense. He's kind of talking about the offense that says that you have no credibility with your message because all that you pronounced about change isn't true even about you. And so you have offended in anything. And then he says that our ministry may not become the blame. Because I don't care what you do, you cannot separate Christianity from Christians. You just can't do that. We can talk often that Christianity is wonderful and great, and that there are on occasion some Christians who don't live right. There are Christians on occasions that don't do what they need to do. And we can try to do that, but it's really difficult to separate between Christianity and Christians. And if Christians do things that are unbecoming and unfitting for a believer to do, that has a direct impact in the message of Christianity. What happens when I say to people that God is the God of all peace and that gives us peace that passes all understanding, and I live my whole life as a nervous wreck? I say, God will supply all your needs, and I worry every single day what I'm going to do or how I'm going to do it. What happens to credibility? I'll ask you a question that you don't need to answer because I already know the answer. Does anybody have a problem with credibility here? I already know the answer to that question because I dare say all of us have had times with difficulty with credibility, where our life did not support our message. So there's a human responsibility. So I want us to read through these first 10 verses, if you follow along. I'm reading from the New King James, but if you have another translation, it'll be the same, basically. A few words, variations, but there's no major textual issues in this passage. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Now, is that a mouthful? In the Greek, that's one sentence. So there's an impossibility of translating that with one sentence in the English. You just can't do it. But that's just one full sentence. Now look at that list there. That's a pretty formidable list, don't you think? I mean, first of all, it's a huge list of what went wrong in Paul's life. You read this list and you'd say right away, Paul made a mistake and chose the wrong occupation. He made some mistakes in his ministry. In fact, you could say when you read this list, at least the first part of it, you'd say, wow, there must have been something wrong with the Apostle Paul. And I will say this, there was something wrong with the Apostle Paul. He was not a perfect man. But the list here is not because there was something wrong with the Apostle Paul. There was something right with the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul went through all of these things and did not diminish the ministry in the midst of him. Because you know what a person is once you put them under pressure. You find out what his real character is. When push comes to shove and you get him down at the bottom, then you find out what he's willing to do. There are people willing to do unbelievable things when they're pressured into doing it. Now, there's some people who can talk all day long about saying, well, you aren't supposed to lie or cheat or steal. But when pressure comes, there's a lot of people who lie, cheat, and steal when pressure comes. And I hate to say this right before April 15th to you. But there's plenty of Christians willing to lie on April 15th because pressure comes. We live with pressure, and pressure tells us who we really are. It's really easy to be a good husband when your wife is good. It's really easy to be a good wife when your husband is good. But you turn those tables a little bit and find out what you're really like. I'm sure, I am absolutely positive, you don't always act this nice. You're not always this pleasant. How many are not always this pleasant? I mean, look at you. You're pretty pleasant this morning. You're attentive, or at least pretend to be. And I know men have had more practice with that than women. So you seem real pleasant, but I'm sure there are times in your life you're not quite this pleasant. I'm sure at times in your life you're not all this nice, you know? And I'm sure when pressure comes, the real you shows up. And who would be embarrassed if people found out what the real you was like? Wow, that's a scary thought, isn't it? He's talking about this ministry of reconciliation is a joint effort. And whether it's a joint effort with those in Corinth or he's saying it's a joint effort with God, which I think is more likely, certainly it is not by ourselves. We're not in this alone. The ministry of reconciliation certainly isn't just us. It's not us just sharing the gospel message with a lost world. To think somehow that it all rests upon us, that's wrong too. It is a ministry with God, because only God can open up hearts. You know that, don't you? Now, certainly, we might be able to share the gospel message, and we want to be as clear as possible when we do that. We want people to make sure that we share with them what is really true in the Scriptures. But we need to understand that this is a joint effort on the part of God and us together. You know that, don't you? And that He has to be involved in this. We don't sit back afterwards and say, wow, wasn't I really good today in the ministry of reconciliation? We sit back and say, God, You open up the hearts and you make it happen. All praise and all glory goes to God. This is really a joint effort. And so he says we're ministering together. And whether it's a joint effort with he and the Corinthians that we do it together, because he does make that point in 1 Corinthians 2 that there's a joint effort within the vault in the church. Different people adding their part of who they are and what they do and what they bring to the table, what they bring to the ministry. We bring different things together to make the ministry happen. And so he says, we're in this together, and we're doing this, and we're pleading with you. And he makes this comment that has been so misunderstood in verse 1. He says, we plead because we don't want you to have received the grace of God in such a way that it's vain. And this is in no way trying to say that a person's going to lose their salvation or somehow that the grace of God is not effective or anything of that nature. But certainly it's a grace of God that God has given to us to do ministry. And I think the more likely interpretation of the passage of Scripture is that we're born again and we're placed into this ministry of grace, and we need to make sure we do it correctly. And if our credibility fails, then all of a sudden there's going to be a vainness about this grace. There's going to be an emptiness to it. Because all of us have heard empty words before. All of us have. We've heard speeches from politicians, or we've heard used car salesmen. We've heard pastors. We've heard husbands and fathers and others give vain words. God has bestowed with them grace, but they have used it in a way that's inappropriate or have lived a life that makes their message empty and vain and shallow. He says, it's a glorious thing to know God. And in fact, he quotes from Isaiah here, and he says here, in this passage of Scripture, he says, "And it is the acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you." So he's referring to that salvation experience, which is a part of what reconciliation is all about. And then he inserts himself in this next phrase in the latter part of verse 2. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It is our great privilege as believers today to have this ministry of reconciliation to share with people. Now's the time to get saved. It's a glorious thing to have this message to people and to remind ourselves that the reason why we have that ministry is because God has reconciled us to himself. And it wasn't for God's reconciliation and given us this grace not only to be saved but also this ministry, we wouldn't have any ministry whatsoever. Why does God use us? Why doesn't God use some other means to share the gospel? But God in his great grace, for whatever reason, has chosen to use you and I as believers to share this gospel message. I think he could have picked something better to do that with. Don't you think? I mean, certainly, if everyone who's ever to get saved, God would send an angel down and right in their very presence and share the gospel with them, I think the angel probably could do a more effective job than you and I could do. Don't you think? But for some reason, God has bestowed this great grace in us. Let's not throw the grace away by the way we live. Let's not throw this great privilege away by not having some measure of credibility with the gospel. That's the point of the passage. And Paul says, well, how do you know one is credible? He says, we don't want to give offense. We don't want to make it so a person looks at this situation and finds, if you will, a cause to say no, other than saying no to the gospel. If a person says, no, I don't want Christ because they don't want Christ, that's one thing. But to say, I don't want your God, if that's all that God can do, why would I want that kind of God? Do you understand that credibility issue? It's because somehow the offense is by us. We have brought the offense. We have, if we will, caused a hindrance to this great message. Certainly we would say, there's no problem with the message. Would we say there's a problem with the message? I mean, Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, and that Christ did it all and took care of it in totality, and that reconciliation's been made. There's nothing wrong with that message, is there? It's not in the message. So he says, let's not let it be us in the delivery of that message and the way we live our lives that brings offense to it. Because we don't want, he says, the latter part of that, we don't want the ministry to be blamed for this. Now, I know if you read and watch the news and read newspapers, there's a lot of junk that goes on in the name of Christianity. And there's a lot of credibility issues among a lot of well-known televangelists and even churches from all over the place. I mean, if I said to you that so-and-so pastor ran off with some woman, okay, you probably wouldn't be real surprised, would you? Isn't that horrible? I mean, that should be shocking, but that's not as shocking as it used to be. So there is this huge credibility, and it's sad to say, but if that takes place, That man and that woman aren't the only one to blame. The world ends up blaming Christianity too. Because they're looking for something that really does something. Don't you want a Christianity that really does something? I mean, don't you want reality? And certainly, wouldn't we say to somebody that they're going to come to Christ, and we say that God gives you joy unspeakable and full of glory, and we say that, and we don't live that, doesn't that kind of just sound shallow? Empty? He says, we don't want the ministry to be blamed in this. We don't want it. Calvin always thought that the thing was is that, of course, in 500 years ago, he says that Christianity becomes what he would call a laughingstock because it made promises it couldn't fulfill. It said, here's your hopes, and then took them all away. I believe, and I'll just throw this in for you, I believe that your greatest ministry for those who are family people is your greatest ministry is with your children. That's your first and foremost ministry, is to minister to those kids in your family, in your home, to let them know that this Christianity thing is real. And to show them that it is real. It's not enough to tell them it's real. That's not enough. We sit back and we do all kinds of analysis to figure out why kids who grow up in Christian homes no longer have Christianity later on. And don't think for a moment that every person who names the name of Jesus Christ hasn't asked questions about kids who don't do well and ask themselves, did I make some mistakes? What's the answer to that question? Yes, lots of them. And ask yourself the question repeatedly about your credibility. And so he's saying here, he says, we do not want to hinder the ministry. And he says, God has, and this is Paul speaking now, he says, God has taken me through the mill to prove this point. He says, I want to show you what God's done for me. Look what he says. He says, we're committing ourselves to the ministers of God. First of all, we do it in much patience. Much patience. If the ministry needs anything, it needs patience. Do you know why? It's because we're dealing with people. And people need patience. Because people are slow as molasses. They're dim-witted at times. Why do you think God uses sheep to illustrate Christians? Because that's what they're like. And if you're involved in ministry, it is hard, slow, arduous work. And you're going to share the gospel message with somebody, and you're going to be under pressure. You need to be a person that shows patience. Because the lack of patience is what robs you of your credibility. I used to do seminars for schools about classroom control. And used to tell teachers and used to illustrate, I won't do it here, but I would go into the classroom seminar and then I'd climb up on top of the desk. I don't do those things anymore because I might fall off. But I climb up on the desk and I start screaming, shut up, kids, and get yourself under control. Something wrong with that picture? If a teacher's out of control, how can she ever expect or he ever expect her children to be under control? Ministry takes great patience. The Apostle Paul went through unbelievable trials to demonstrate his patience. In fact, that is the contrast between Christianity and that which is not Christian. Because Christianity builds patience with tribulation. Whereas in the world sense, tribulations builds distress, dissatisfaction, and bitterness. We sit back and we're not patient We run away from credibility. He says it was in patience. Then he says in tribulation. I think, if I'm not mistaken, after reading the book of Acts especially, that Paul understood trouble. Paul understood what tribulation meant. He endured unbelievable problems in his life. He would not be classified as a man who had it easy. He endured great, great trials, great, great difficulties. And as you read in Scripture, that's not an uncommon thing for believers. In fact, Paul, later on, when he's writing his pastoral epistles, he says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. He says, I've been through it. You know what a person is when you put them through those kind of situations. We sit back and say, have faith in God. And then, when some crisis comes, we sit back and go, faith in who? I know some Christians willing to buy lottery tickets because things aren't going well. Which I think is a sin, by the way. But if you do win, we expect at least a portion of it to be given. Trials tell what we're like. It tells who we are. When my mother, my mom, God love her, she's a great mom. And she's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. She can't use a computer, so she can't download this sermon, so that's fine. She's not perfect, but she's a great mom. And if there was anything my mom believed in, she believed that God would take care of it. Now, some people believe that to a fault. She's one who believes that to a fault. You know, doesn't matter how deep and how bad things get, she says, it's okay, Jesus is going to come back and take care of it one day anyway. And she just believed God to take care of it. And I remember growing up as a kid, always thinking, okay, you know, my naive, dumb look at things, this is God's going to take care of this. And I remember many, many, many a time that she, with something happened, we'd have no money. You know, I mean, here's a single woman raising six kids by herself. That's no easy task. And I remember her in her bedroom, kneeling by her bedside, just saying, praying, and asking God to take care of these six kids. And I'm maybe asking God to take a couple of them, by the way. But she would be praying for these six kids, and we never went hungry. Now, we ate some very interesting food items, but we never went hungry. I remember oyster stew, and I said, well, what's oyster stew? Well, it really wasn't oyster stew. There was two oysters in the bottom of a pot that simmered in a bunch of liquid stuff, you know? And, well, how do you eat this? She said, eat it with crackers. Crackers are cheap. So you just fill the cracker up and you eat crackers and whatever that broth stuff was. There was no oysters in it, but maybe some at the bottom. And you better not touch those because that ruined the rest of the soup. You understand? So she was innovative. She really believed, and still does to this day, God will take care of it. That message she had was credible because she went through the trials and it proved it. Proved it through the trials. And that's why I think, as a child, I came to have faith in God because my mother's testimony was credible. Now, I understand the God side of it, but I'm talking about the human side of it. Trials. He says, next thing is, he says, I've been through needs. I've been in a situation, and this is not needs in the sense that we think of needs. This is really the better way to understand this is duties and obligations. He says, I've been through times where there have been obligations laid on me, needs presented to me to do. Because ministry of reconciliation brings with it needs. Why? Because if you're ministering to someone who doesn't have Christ as their Savior, what do they have? They have needs that are all over the place. It may be that the obligations laid on you as a minister of reconciliation is to meet a need in someone's life that you never dreamt that you'd have to meet. You don't know. But he says, those obligations weigh on me. And he says, I'm willing to give of those needs. If anybody understood making sacrifices for the needs of others, the Apostle Paul understood sacrifices for the needs of others. He felt obligated to do that. He gave up whatever he had. Why? Because he did not want the gospel to take the rap for his self-centeredness, his selfishness. I think so often in the Christian world, we pray that God gives us things so we can have it, rather than pray God give us something so we can give it away. We want to stack up on our storehouses and our 401ks and all the rest of it and say, look what we have, rather than say, God, if you'll give this to me, I want to give it away. I remember my mother was praying because right after our dad died, there was no money coming in the household. Social Security was woefully slow. And for the first 6 months, no money came in. But then the big check came in after 6 months, retroactive, $300. That's what she got. You know what she did? She went and bought carpet for the church with the $300. She just had no clue how to deal with money. But she said, God gave it to me. We got through those 6 months. She took ironing in and laundry around the neighborhood and took care of those things. And we didn't starve. And so she said, well, God gave me $300. Just use it for someplace. And she bought carpet for the whole church. It's back in the days when you could buy carpet for $300. That'd be a lot of money today. She felt obligated. People you go to and you share the gospel with, and then they say, but I'm hungry. And you say, well, go warm, be warm and filled. They say, I need a place to stay. And you say, I have no place to stay here. They say, I need help with some problems in my family or my marriage or my home or with my car or I'm out of work. And we say, we don't have time for you. Paul says, I am under obligation. I feel a duty to give of myself. What do you think that did to his ministry, folks? That raised the credibility of his ministry of reconciliation. Then he goes in, he says, ministry also puts you in distress. And this is the same word he uses earlier in the book in chapter 4. It's perplexing. Sometimes it puts you in a strait. You know why? Because it is hard to know what to do with some people. It's hard. You don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. You don't know, am I supposed to be tough love right now? Or am I supposed to hit him over the head with a 2x4? You know, what do you do here? I don't know what to say. How many have ever been perplexed? You don't know what to say to somebody. Ever been that way? If you get involved in ministry, it's going to happen all the time. It's constant because you don't know how to respond. He says, I'm put under this distress, and it's hard to figure it out, and it's perplexing to try to figure out how I should say it, what I should do. And he says, all I know is that I'm in this dilemma, but it's okay. I'm not in despair because God will help me through this. I have to depend upon him to give me the words to say. And it's tough. He says these distresses, but thank God, Romans 8 was written, verse 35, that says, no tribulation or distress can ever separate us from the love of God. Now, it might be that you might go to somebody and you find out that this person maybe lost a loved one, and so they're in agony. You say, well, I don't want to call them because I don't know what to say. You know what? Nobody knows what to say. What if I say the wrong thing? You probably will. But I guarantee you, if you love them enough to show them you love them enough, it won't matter. Did you know that? But just take the opportunity to go and talk to them. Now, I've done a lot of funerals, a lot more funerals than I ever want to do, and I've heard some really dumb things said at funerals. The worst thing I've ever seen is when they walk by the casket and say, don't they look natural? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. I know what they do in that back room, and that is not natural. It just isn't. But I've watched people come up, and they hem and haw, and they stutter, and they're trying to give comfort to the family, and they'll say the weirdest things. And you know what? If they love that person, and they have a ministry of reconciliation heart toward them, it won't matter, because they'll see past those words and see the heart. What happens to the message? It becomes credible, because the love is credible, even if you don't know what to say in all these distresses. Then he says, in stripes. Paul knew what it meant to be beat up. He knew what it was like to be beaten with stripes. And it says he was beaten often. He lists 5 times 39, but he says he was beaten with rods so many times he stopped counting. Can you imagine? You've been beat up so many times you stopped counting how many times. You know how many times that must be? I mean, I have never really been, I think I've said before, the worst thing ever happened to me is someone squirted water on me with a garden hose. I mean, that's the worst thing. I mean, I'm thinking, I get up to heaven, I'll be staying with Paul and say, yes, Paul, I suffered too. Person squirted me with a garden hose. Man, was that hard to take. I mean, it just, there's no comparison. It doesn't pale in comparison. There is no comparison. He says he was beat. He received these stripes and so many of them that he stopped counting how many there were. He says, in stripes above measure and numerous times. But interesting, even though he says that, there's only one recorded event where it says, talked about him being beaten. Now, it mentions others just in passing, but the event, the narrative, is only found in Acts 16. What did Paul do after he was beaten? Anybody know what he did after he was beaten? He went down in the dungeon, and what was he doing down there? Singing. Wow. What happened to his testimony? How credible was his testimony? I tell you how credible it was, is when the doors fell open, a guard fell to his knees and asked the question, what must I do to be saved? You know why? Because people, when they are pushed against the wall and have to make a decision, they look for someone whose life is credible. And he knew two guys in the holes of the dungeon whose life was credible. It supported that testimony because they showed the joy even in the midst of these tumults. He says he was imprisoned. I don't know how many times he was in prison, but it says he was in prison frequently, is what he says in chapter 11. I'm not sure what that means. I suppose he was in prison in most towns he went to. I mean, can you imagine every time you go to town, you know, I mean, can you imagine him talking and he and they'd gone back to Antioch and they're talking to the other missionary guys and he's talking to Barnabas, and Barnabas says, well, how's it going? He says, really great. He says, I was Lystra. You know, Lystra has a really nice jail. But don't get caught over there in whatever, because that's got a rotten jail. Can you imagine him telling the people? Because he was in prison all the time. I don't think that would be good on his resume. Can you imagine him sending your resume as a pastor of church? How many times are you in prison? Lots of times. With all kinds of accusations against him. He was in prison all the time. It says in tumults, with the idea, he was in the midst of a riot. This is a man who went everywhere causing riots. In other words, people in those cities had commotions against him and rose up to oppose him. And in that opposition, he never lost his integrity. No matter how people opposed him, he did not lose his integrity. People were writing about him, and they were trying to kill him or do him harm. And all he did was still maintained his testimony at every turn. Why? Because it was the ministry of reconciliation, and he did not want to harm the ministry of reconciliation, no matter what tumults were involved. In labors, really, it's the idea of fatigue. In other words, he says, I was tired a lot. I was just wore out. I was exhausted. over and over. You read about some of the ministries he was involved in and how tiring it must have been. He says, I didn't just get enough rest because I was exhausted. And you know as well as I do that when you're tired, you're not always at your best when you're tired. I dare say there's somebody in here that when they're tired, you just stay clear of them. Right? You know, you go and say to the kids, stay away from them today. They only got 4 hours last night, you know. So they're just not their best. Paul, even when he was fatigued, still did what was necessary because he didn't want to allow even his tiredness to cause a blight or a blemish on the cause of Christ. He was tired. He traveled, and he didn't travel like we travel. Can you imagine the arduousness of a trip that he would have to take and all that he had to do in that travel? And then every inch of the way, fight, every all the way. And we complain today if we get a delay in the airport. Paul would say, a delay in the airport? What would he think of as a delay? He would think it's an opportunity to witness to everyone here sitting in this room. That's what he would think. It's not a delay, it's an opportunity. He says, I was in all kinds of fatigue, tired. He says, but I know my labor was not in vain. Then he says, in sleeplessness. Now, the idea is really in watchings. I was observing because the ministry takes observation. I've said repeatedly to you that if you're going to minister to someone in their life, you got to get involved in their life to do that. I do not think effective ministry of reconciliation is a hit-and-run process. And I know there are churches that advocate. You know, you just go out and hit and run these places, and that's all you got to do. I believe God wants us to get involved in people's lives to help them where they are. Get to know them. Find out who they are, what their needs are, what their hurts are. He says, you got to be involved in watching. The idea is doing without sleep so that you can do that. You're observing. Getting it done because you're spending time to do this. In sleeplessness, often, he says. And then he says, in fastings. Now, I think this is different than what he says later on about hunger and thirst. In fastings. Now, I don't know if the point he's making in this is that he has voluntarily given up food so he can do ministry, or he has voluntarily set aside time to fast for the needs of others. I don't know. I don't know that there's any way to tell for sure. Or maybe that it's both. The point is, he says, is that it's okay to do without for the ministry. That's okay. He says, if I don't have food to eat, that's all right for the cause of Christ. Doesn't matter. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to fast. It may mean saying, there's a person here whose needs are so great, I can't get through to them. I just need to take the time, if you will, to pray for them and do without food for a day and fast that they might come to know Christ as Savior. Fast. Parent comes and says to me, I'm really concerned about my child. I ask you, when's the last time you fasted for your child? Just took the time to pray for them. And I don't mean give up food and at the end of it say, well, great am I because I gave up food. I'm talking about saying I want to give myself to prayer for my child. And I want to give the whole day to that or the whole night to that and pray for them. Paul says, I'm willing to do without daily nourishment for the cause of Christ. You know why? Because the cause of Christ meant more to him than anything else in this world. More than anything else, he did not want to be the reason why people blame Christianity. Now, I know we can look at the world and we say, well, there's a lot of things out there that are wrong about Christianity, and there are. There's a lot of people in the world of Christianity who have fallen and have brought great, great disrespect for the cause of Christ. And that's true. And guess what? That's always been true. But don't let it be us. Don't let it be me. Let's make this personal, that it's us. Let's not allow the ministry to be blamed because we were to blame. Let's not let ministry of reconciliation become the laughingstock of the world because of us. It's really in our hands, folks. Each of us individually, what we do with this. I challenge you with all my heart. Don't allow the gospel to become offended because of the way you live your life and lose its credibility. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the Apostle Paul. This is a man who in great weakness became strong. This is a man who realized that it was more important to do what you wanted to do to reach the world for Christ than it was even for his own food, his future, his security. His shoulders carried the burden of the ministry of reconciliation. And he lived his life in such a way that he was not to blame. God, help us to live that same life. It's not a matter of living perfectly, Lord, but it is a matter of commitment to the way we're going to live our lives. God, help us to live lives that support the message of reconciliation so that the world might see Christ in us and come to him as Savior. We pray that you'll give strength and grace to each of us for this task. In Christ's name, amen.